You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Today we're talking about Psalm 15. And if I were to give a title to this psalm, just in general, I would call it, it's a psalm that speaks of the character of the one God receives, of the person God receives. Now, in the Hebrew text, Psalm 15 has a simple title, A Psalm of David. It's a little bit unusual compared to some of the psalms that come before it and after it, where some of those other psalms describe themselves as being unto the chief musician. There's no statement like that. In the Hebrew title of the psalm, it's simply called A Psalm of David. And in Psalm 15, David meditates over the character of the kind of man that God will receive into the presence of God. Now, we're not given any specific marking point within the life of David when he may have composed and sung this particular song. But if I could suggest a marking point, it may very well have been on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, that was a time when God struck down a man named Uzziah, who thought to steady the Ark of the Covenant and touch it with his own hand. That was a time when God was doing something that very much concerned David. David had a great burden for the very questions that are asked and answered in this psalm in that occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So can we say for certain that that was the occasion of the psalm? Certainly not. But again, it's a period in David's life when he was asking these very same questions. So let's take a look at this wonderful psalm, Psalm 15, verse by verse, line by line. We begin, I'm going to start by reading just the very first line of verse 1. We're going to break up verse 1 just a bit. The first line of verse 1 says this, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? So it begins by stating the covenant name of God, Lord. In my particular translation of the Bible, I use the New King James Version, and most translations are the same. It's Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And that indicates that it's speaking of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. For some reason, our Bible translators don't translate it as Yahweh. They sort of follow the custom from ancient Jewish traditions and even modern Jewish traditions that don't want to put the name Yahweh directly on the page, but refer to it as the ancient and again modern Jews do. So, Lord Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now, we have to understand that there's a sense in which David's question here is figurative. This is what I mean by. David could not actually live in the tabernacle. The sons of Korah in Psalm 84 expressed their desire to live in the house of God, but it wasn't for them to do. David was not a priest. Let's remember that, you know, you had all the 12 tribes of Israel. Among the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the tribes was the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And within the tribe of Levi, there was one family, the family of Aaron and his descendants. It was only the family of Aaron and his descendants who were the priests of Israel. And David was not a priest. Only the priests were allowed to live at the tabernacle. But even they did not live in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting itself. So David is here speaking figuratively. Lord, I want to abide in your tabernacle. I wish I could live in your presence all the time. And I do have to point something out. The word that's translated abide here in verse 1, the first line of verse 1, it's really better thought of as to sojourn or to visit in. It really doesn't describe a permanent dwelling place, but a visit or receiving the hospitality of someone who lives in a tent. Now, that idea is very much understood in light of the customs of hospitality in the ancient Near East, where to be received into somebody's tent, first of all, might save your life in the treacherous and hot and dry wilderness of the ancient world. but it was also to be received into comfort and blessing and fellowship. So David asked that question, Lord, Yahweh, who may visit, and not just a brief visit, but a wonderful visit, who may visit your tabernacle? Now, the tabernacle of God was this great tent of meeting that God told Moses and Israel to build for him during the Exodus journey. You can find that in Exodus chapters 25 through 31. Now, the tabernacle survived through many centuries, and at David's time, it seemed to be at Gibeon. We find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the description of the ark being at the city of Gibeon. And the tabernacle was the place where people met with God through the administration of the priests and the sacrificial system. David's longing to abide in Yahweh's tabernacle was really a desire to abide in the presence of God. What David has in mind is a life that we would just say simply lives in the presence of God. Lord, I want to live and walk with close fellowship with you. My heart, my mind, my life, they're all in step with your heart and mind and life. Lord, I want to live close to you. Now, let me say before I go any further into the second line of verse 1, that simple question, that longing of heart that says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That is the sign of somebody whose heart has been changed by God. But by nature, we would prefer, oftentimes, I'm not going to say this is universal, but it's very common. By nature, we would desire distance between ourselves and God. Lord, keep your distance. Don't get too close to me, God. I'm a sinful man. I don't know if I want too much of your attention upon my life. But for David, it wasn't that way. Lord, I want to live with you. I want your presence alive in my life. I want to know more of who you are and how you fill my life. So David begins with that, the first line of verse 1. Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now the second part of verse 1. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, I need to remind you something about Hebrew poetry, and that's what we're dealing with in the Psalms. We're talking about Hebrew poetry, at least in a biblical sense. And ancient Hebrew poetry, as we find it expressed here in the Psalms, uses repetition for emphasis. In other words, when something is repeated, it's not always proper to make a distinction between two lines. Maybe it's just repeating it for the sake of emphasis. So there is a sense in which David says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's a sense in which David's saying the same thing. He's using the Hebrew technique of repetition to ask the same question in two different ways, and again, to do it for emphasis. But there is a slight distinction here between these two lines, and I want to bring out this slight distinction. In the second line of verse 1, where he says, who may dwell in your holy hill, David is using a different word than abide in the first line. The word dwell in the second line has a more permanent sense than the word abide. It's as if David wrote something like this. Who may be received as a guest into God's tent, enjoying all the protections of his hospitality? That's the first line. The second line, who may live as a citizen in his holy hill? And there's another sense in which we might make a distinction between the first and second line of verse 1. Because this is a more intense question. From everything we know, and again, we don't know this for certain, but by every indication, the tabernacle of God, and what I mean that structure where you had the outer court marked by a fence, a low fabric fence, and then you had the altar, and then you had the tabernacle building itself, building or tent, actually, you wouldn't say building, it was a tabernacle tent. Inside the tabernacle tent are the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all the rest of it. At that time, the tabernacle of God was at Gibeon. Again, in 1 Chronicles, we read that, and in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Now, depending upon when David wrote this psalm, and we don't know exactly when he wrote it, but it may very well be that the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem we would learn this from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. And even at the holy hill of Moriah. In other words, David may very well have written the psalm when the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle was in Gibeon. Because when David wanted to move the tabernacle, he started with the Ark of the Covenant, and that didn't work out so well. As I said before, this man Uzziah was struck down by God for this sin of reaching out to touch the Ark. And it seems that the Ark of the Covenant was at one place, and the tabernacle was at a different place. Now, since the tabernacle was not at God's holy hill, but the Ark of the Covenant was, David had two different yet similar in meaning places in mind. Lord, I love your tabernacle, the place of sacrifice right now, but I also love this Ark of the Covenant thing that pictures your very throne. Now, I understand we can make too much of the distinction. The general thought in verse 1 is the same, but I just think it's kind of fascinating that there's at least a somewhat different sense between the two. All right, let's go on to verses 2 and 3, where David answers the question. The question in verse 1 is, Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's the question in verse 1. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we begin with the answer. Ready? Here we go. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Okay, so let's look at this description. First of all, he who walks uprightly. That's the opening line of verse 2. In describing the character of the man who can live in God's presence, that's the question of verse 1, David begins with two general descriptions. What are the general descriptions? Walks uprightly and works righteousness. And then he goes on to list several things. Does not backbite with his tongue, does not do evil to a neighbor, does not take up a reproach against his friend. And then he's going to go on in verses 4 and 5 to list a few more things. What I want you to understand is that we shouldn't regard the listing of the things in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 as being an exhaustive list, as if these are the only things that mark a righteous man. We can regard these as being somewhat representative items. There are similar passages in the Psalms that give us lists like this. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 17, which sort of give lists of qualities or characteristics of a righteous man. And they're not identical to these lists. So these are representative characteristics of a righteous person. And what is a righteous person? Well, he works righteously, righteousness, and walks uprightly. Those are the most general descriptions given there in verse 2. Now, I need to pause and point something out here. There is a sense in which David speaks here from an old covenant perspective. Under the new covenant, I don't know if we would give the same answer that David gave. Certainly, there's a sense in which we could give the same answer that David did, but I think we have a better answer, a superior answer under the new covenant. Now, under the old covenant, God gave an important place to sacrifice and atonement, but it also based blessing and cursing upon obedience. If you want examples of that, you can look in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessing and cursing were based on obedience or disobedience. If you were disobedient, you could not expect a blessing from God, including the blessing of God's presence. That's old covenant. So when David answers the question, who can abide in God's presence? It's the one who walks rightly. It's the one whose life is in order. But the new covenant gives us a different ground for blessing and relationship with God. Under the new covenant, the ground for blessing and relationship with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, under the new covenant, faith is the basis for blessing, not performance. Now, we don't throw out the principle that David describes under the new covenant, because the conduct of someone's life, even under the new covenant, is a reflection of their fellowship with God. This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So I think it's very important to say that our conduct is important, even essential under the new covenant. It's just not the basis for our relationship with God, nor is it the basis upon which God blesses us. We might say that under the old covenant, a righteous walk was the condition for fellowship with God. Under the new covenant, a righteous walk is the result of fellowship with God, founded upon faith. Okay, so understanding that in a general sense, let's take a look here again at this list. Who is the person? Well, the general description, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, that's in the beginning of verse 2. Now, take a look at verse 3. He, the end of verse 2, and speaks the truth in his heart, now verse 3, who does not backbite with his tongue. David here understood that an upright and righteous life is known by the way someone speaks. I find it interesting that the first way that the righteous person is described at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3 has to do with what they say, how they speak. Speaks the truth in his heart, does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to a neighbor. Verse 3, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. You see, it's about what people say. Now, how people speak is not the only measure of their righteousness at all, but it's one measure, and you could even say it's a primary measure. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, let me say it again. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He said this, quote, I think more damage has been done to the church and its work by gossip, criticism, and slander than by any other single sin. So I say, don't do it. Bite your tongue before you criticize another Christian. Wow. And it's really true. Listen, what we say when we don't speak the truth, when we do backbite with our tongue, when we speak evil against a neighbor, when we take up a reproach against somebody else, we are doing real damage among the people of God. You know where it says there, he who does not backbite with his tongue in verse 3? I like what Adam Clark wrote about the word backbite. Ready? Here's a quote from Adam Clark, the backbiter. He is a knave who would rob you of your good name. He is a coward that would speak of you in your absence what he dared not do in your presence. And only an ill-conditioned dog would fly at and bite your back when your face was turned. All these three ideas are included in the term, and they all meet in the detractor and the ill speaker. His tongue is the tongue of a knave, a coward, and a dog. Well, that's pretty strong from Adam Clark, don't you think? But there is truth in it. We do much evil against other people by the way we speak to them and especially the way we speak about them behind their back. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, no, goes on verse 3, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. You see, righteousness is expressed in the way that we treat one another. You know, when David describes the righteous man, the one who can come into God's presence, we might have thought that he would have given a greater priority to religious obligations, you know, the place of sacrifice, purification ceremonies, ceremonial washings, and all of those things have their place, at least in David's context under the old covenant. But they are useless without the practical godliness of being good and honest and honorable to our neighbors and friends. Now, I want you to understand here too. In the words of David, we also see the deeper work of Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor and our friend. Okay, notice this, how it says in verse 3, nor does evil to his neighbor. Verse 3 also says, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor and our friend. but he also told us to love our enemies. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He also told us to love those who spitefully use us, again, in Matthew chapter 5. So Jesus took what David said here, and under the new covenant, he took it even farther, because this is what God wants us to do in our life as well. Now let's pick it up at verse 4. And not only is the character of this godly man, the man who can come into the presence of the Lord, who can abide in God's tabernacle, dwell in his holy hill, not only is it measured by what they say, that was verses 2 and 3, it's also measured by his character among difficult people. Look here, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. I went into the first couple lines of verse 5 there. Now notice verse 4. What more do we know about this person who's approved into God's presence? Again, judging it from an old covenant perspective. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, David knew that we cannot love good unless we also oppose evil. As it says in Psalm 97, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You see, a righteous person will despise a vile person. They will see that there is evil in the world and they will not love it. But this righteous person also, look at the second line of verse 4, honors those who fear the Lord. You see, the righteous person makes their judgments about people on a godly basis. They don't do it from self-interest. They don't do it from favoritism. They don't do it from flattery or corruption. You know, this person can do something good for me, so I'll say that they're a good person. No. Are they a vile person? Do they fear the Lord? That's the basis on which I'm going to make my judgment upon people. And it is something there, that statement where he says he honors those who fear the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said something, I think, noteworthy on that phrase, honors those who fear the Lord. He said this, quote, "We must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Honor to whom honor is due. To all good men, we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to hand over what is due to vile persons who happen to be in high places." Now, this is a problem, is it not, sometimes? Sometimes we treat those who fear the Lord as if they were vile persons. We don't appreciate godly people in our midst. So David says it's not only that you can see the vile person and you put them in their category, but you also honor those who fear the Lord. And then I love the description in the second part, or the third line, I should say, of verse 4, where he says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." The idea here is that the righteous man keeps his promises even when it is no longer in his advantage to do so. Beloved, this is a significant thing. A righteous man or woman keeps their promises even when it's no longer in their advantage to keep them. Even say, well, you know what? I mean, my own self-interest would say, break this promise. But no, the righteous man or woman says, I'm going to swear to my own hurt and not change. What an interesting thing we find as an example of this in the book of Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, we see that Joshua, because he and the children of Israel didn't seek the Lord, they were deceived by a people named the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were actually inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were Canaanites. Yet they pretended that they came from a very long distance, and that they made a peace treaty with Israel under that false pretense. Well, Joshua and the elders of Israel kept their oath in the peace treaty, even though they were deceived in the conditions of making it. They swore to their own hurt and they did not change, and God honored that. I think these are the kind of people we need to be: upstanding, honest. And then here's another condition. We have the person knows how to judge between people. They despise a vile person. They honor the one who swears to the who fear the Lord. They swear to their own hurt. They keep their promises, even when it's inconvenient. Now, here's the third aspect in the first line of verse 5, where it says this: he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Here, David described the man who is concerned to live a righteous life when it comes to money. You know, there are many people who would be considered godly in other areas of their life. They still have not decided to use their money in a way that honors God. They're not using their money in a way that shows love and care to others. Now, it uses the word there in the first line of verse 5 of usury. What is usury? Usury is unfair or excessive interest on a loan. Sometimes the Bible prohibits the charging of any interest on a loan to someone who's poor. Other times it prohibits the charging of excessive interest. The main idea, and you'll find this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and there's also passages in Leviticus chapter 25, that kind of have the idea of where a brother is in misfortune, don't take advantage of it. That's kind of the idea there. But how you use your money is also honoring to God. So we have these three categories in verses 4 and 5. You know how to size up righteousness and unrighteousness in other people. You keep your promises even when it's difficult, and you use your money in a way that honors God and blesses people. Now, when we look at all these measures of a righteous person in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, walks uprightly, works righteousness, doesn't sin with their tongue, by what they say, I should say, knows how to size up righteousness, keeps their promises, glorifies God and helps others with their money. When we take a look at this list, it's very easy to look at it and say, we fall short. I mean, is there anybody viewing this or listening to this who says, I've been absolutely perfect in every one of those areas? What, you've never spoken in an ungodly way about or against another person? You've always kept your promises? You've always glorified God and helped people with your money? Again, it's easy to take a look at this list and immediately see where we fall short. Even if in general we do pretty good by this, God's measure is not pretty good. We look at this list and see where we fall short, yet seeing our sin in Psalm 15 should drive us to Jesus and not drive us to despair. You see, we look at this whole psalm through the grid of the new covenant, and we see Jesus as perfectly fulfilling the requirements of the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of this. And so we see that by faith, his obedience is accounted as ours. And as we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of this psalm will more and more mark our life. All right, let's consider the very last line of verse 5, the last line of the psalm, where we read, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, notice, it's he who does these things. David here has in mind the basic performance-based system of the Old Covenant. The one who has pleased God with this kind of performance of life can expect blessing from God. And again, this is a very old covenant way of talking. Under the old covenant, Israel was blessed by their obedience and they were cursed in their disobedience. So if you do these things, you will never be moved. You will have a stability of life. Now, again, that makes perfect sense under the old covenant system, but I do want to remind you that under the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament and instituted by the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did on the cross, the promise of stability and security is given to those who abide in faith. And this faith is evident through a life lived in general obedience. If you do abide in faith, it's going to be seen in your life. Again, this righteous life is not the condition for abiding with God under the new covenant. It's the result. And the fruit of it all is that the righteous one shall never be moved. I love that phrase in the last line of verse 5. They will be a guest in the tent of God forever. You could put it in New Testament words like this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now again, we see the arrangement of this somewhat differently under the old covenant compared to the new covenant. But in general, the principles are the same. He who does the will of God abides forever and shall never be moved. All right, before we end our look here at Psalm 15, let's ask a simple question that we've been asking as we make our way through the Psalms. How does Psalm 15 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you three ways. I've already mentioned a few, and I'll kind of expand on that. But I'm not saying these are the only ways that Psalm 15 points to Jesus, but let me give you three ways that Psalm 15 points to Jesus. First of all, I can't get away from the line in verse 1 where it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Again, that's to come as a guest, and it has the idea of the tabernacle there in the first line of verse 1. I'm drawn to John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me just read that again because it's such a wonderful phrase. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, without getting into a whole deep exposition of the first chapter of John's Gospel, let me just tell you that when it uses that phrase, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's actually using the phrase, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus tabernacled among us. He dwelt as if in a tent. He took on a temporary, well, it wasn't a temporary humanity, the humanity, but a temporary assignment to come and walk among us in his humanity. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle that we abide in. Brothers and sisters, we're not looking to abide in a tent to find the presence of God. We're looking to abide in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of God's presence among his people. We abide in Jesus. And Jesus gave this great invitation that we could abide in him and he would abide in us and his Word would abide in us. My thoughts are drawn to that, to see that Jesus is the one who tabernacled in us. That points us to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus is the ultimate one who walks uprightly. You know, that whole description we gave of the righteous man or woman, for that sake, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, that the one who speaks aright, the one who knows how to judge righteously between people, the one who always keeps their promises, the one who always glorifies God with their money, all of those things together, that was Jesus in an ultimate sense. Jesus Christ was the perfect, spotless Son of God who never sinned in any way. He walked uprightly and worked righteousness in the ultimate sense. So I don't know if you like to make notes in your Bible. Maybe you write in the margin. In verse 2 where it says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, I wouldn't blame you for writing in the margin next to it, Jesus, because he's the ultimate fulfillment of that. Then finally, if we come to the end of verse 5, the last of verse 5, where it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the ultimate one who shall never be moved. Now, we can say it in a limited sense. We can say it in a lesser sense regarding believers today. But look, it is only a limited and lesser sense in which it's true of us. We can be shaken, at least temporarily, but Jesus Christ shall never be moved. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And so this is our great confidence that as we abide in Jesus Christ, as we long to abide in him as our tabernacle, as we regard him as God's holy place, as we do this, then we shall never be moved as we abide in him who will never be moved. And that's our calling. That's our job. So I love these three ways. Again, I'm not saying that the only three ways that this psalm, Psalm 15, points to Jesus. And I pray that this would be you, that you would abide in Jesus, that you would understand this psalm and all of God's word in light of the wonderful new covenant that he's won for us, and that you would have this blessing of never being moved as you abide in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me pray just to that end. Father in heaven, this is our prayer. We want to abide in your tabernacle. We want to dwell at your holy hill, that place that marks your very presence. And Lord, we understand that we can only do this in and through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. So we renew our trust in Jesus. And we say all over again, for the first time or for the thousandth time, Jesus, we put our trust in you, in who you are and what you did for us on the cross. We thank you that you are the one who is the ultimate righteous one, the ultimate fulfillment of these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a place to abide in you. And Lord, even more marvelously, that you would abide in us. Thank you for this gift. Thank you that in you we shall never be moved, as this says in Psalm 15. We receive and walk in this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.